1 Kings 12, verse 15. Wherefore the Lord, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite, and to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And we do want to look particularly at these words, for the cause was from the Lord. And the sentiments, for the cause was from the Lord, is repeated really in verse 24. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. For the cause was from the Lord. And tonight we want to look at this chapter in context. We have been going through 1 Kings. We have embarked upon a mission to look at the two books of Kings, which we do believe in the Hebrew Bible were one book. And we do believe that it would be right to divide these two books into three sections. The first section would cover chapters 1 to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And that's really the golden age of the kingdom. And yet last week we finished there, chapter 11, and we noticed the decline in Solomon, how he backslid and apostatized. But that section from chapters 1 to chapter 11 may well be described as the golden age. Now we're coming into the second section in these books, and it is the torn kingdom. And this goes from this chapter here, chapter 12, to 2 Kings chapter 17. And then the third section is the last days of the kingship. And that's from 2 Kings 18 to chapter 25. So we are beginning a new section in our study of the kings, the torn kingdom. And as you know, we have been going through this book, but I did not know what was going to happen last week when the first minister made the announcement that she did make. Of course, we all know that the fact that some want to have another referendum was certainly on the cards. But the announcement, I think, did surprise many. And maybe as we're gathered here tonight, some will be wondering, has the minister got anything to say on this referendum, whether it should go or not? And do we have a view on this matter? Well, of course, the minister does have a view, but this is not a place for the minister to put forward his views on these matters. But the Bible does speak about unity, and it does speak about harmony, and it does speak about division, and we want to draw some general principles from what the Bible would teach us. You're certainly not going to get your minister's opinion on the current affairs and politics, because primarily I really don't have the expertise or the knowledge to bring anything fresh to bear on these matters. I know, for instance, that the UK, we had a union in 1707. I don't know the details of that. I know that that union came to pass, and because I believe in the sovereignty of God, as I know that you do also, then that union must have been from God. That does not mean to say that the union was approved by God. There's a difference. It's clear and it's evident here that this union or this breakup was from the Lord. But we are not to think for one minute that the Lord approved of what happened here. It was the result of sin. And God was visiting the people of Israel for the sins of Solomon. And although he brought this to pass, it does not mean to say that he in any sense approved of this division. It seems to be a current thing in our day and generation. Referendums for this and referendums for that. We've had one last year concerning the EU. Again, you're not going to get my opinion, but we must conclude that for the moment it is the Lord's will that we come out of the EU. We are not saying for one moment that the Lord approves of the decision we have taken. Simply because it has happened, it must be in some sense in his will that he has decreed. And of course, you could go further back and you might say then, when we joined the EU, it was the Lord's will. And of course, we have to say, yes, of course, it was. But it may not have been with his approval. Well, I want us to look tonight on the subject of unity and harmony. And that's the title I want to give to our meditation tonight. Unity and harmony. Whatever your opinion on unions and divisions, you have to acknowledge that unity in of itself is not sinful. Unity in of itself, per se, is not sinful. What is sinful is what we are united to. That may well be sinful. And the Bible does talk about various unions. And I want to bring one or two of them to you tonight to see what the Bible says about unity and harmony. The first thing we must notice, and this is fundamental to the gospel, and fundamental to the understanding of the great plan of redemption, that mankind is all one in Adam. All one in Adam. That's the first union that we're all involved in. It doesn't matter how old we are. It does not matter our race, our creed, or whatever. We all have a common ancestor. We all descend from Adam. He is the father of mankind. The Bible tells us that Adam was created out of the dust. By a supernatural process, he was created like no other. And that Eve was created out of Adam. And from this pair, we have all descended from. And that's the same no matter where we might be, in America or Japan or Singapore, to the ends of the earth. We all can trace our lineage away back to Adam and to Eve. And therefore, we are one in him. And therefore, we would acknowledge that mankind, in essence, are one. Now, you may be asking me, why did I say this is important for the gospel? Well, it is vitally important for the gospel. Because it's our first parents that sinned. And God did not create any other individuals in the same way that he created Adam and Eve. We've all come from them. And since they have sinned, We have shared in their sin, and the guilt of Adam's transgression has been passed on to all his posterity, so that every single one of us are born and shapen in iniquity. And when we say we are all one in Adam, we're all one in his sin, we're all one in his guilt, and we're all one in the sense that we need to be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Paul was at Athens, when he preached his sermon there waiting, and he says this regarding Adam, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." One blood from one set of parents, showing us, friends, that all mankind descended from Adam. And therefore there are no ones who did not sin in Adam. God did not make any other pair. We all share in his guilt and in his sin. And that's why we have original sin. And that original sin reveals itself in our lives and in our practice. You only have to observe the baby. And when the baby grows up to a certain extent, you can see that sinful nature manifesting itself. Where did it come from? Did the parents teach the child these things? No. Where did it come from? It came from their sinful nature. And therefore all are one in Adam. And of course, related to this, secondly, we might notice that we're all one in sin. We're all one in sin. In Romans chapter 5, there, as the Apostle Paul is expounding to the Romans the gospel that he proclaims, because remember, the Christians at Rome had never seen the Apostle Paul, and he was going to come and meet them. And as he was going to meet them, he sent this epistle to them in order that he might, in some sense, introduce himself to them. And in that epistle, he outlines the gospel. This is the gospel I proclaim, in other words. This is what I stand on, that you might know something about me. And he reminds them that we're all one in sin. In Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." How can we possibly explain why death is so universal? This is the only reason. It is because of sin. And we are all one in sin. And every single one of us, whether we find this acceptable or pleasant or not, we must realize that before God we are sinners. It's not so much that we sin, but we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. And it is clear and it is evident that we are sinners by practice. And of course, maybe we might mask our true state to some extent. Sometimes education and culture and upbringing mask what's really in our hearts. But sin, friends, is something that's in our nature. And no amount of civilization or education or refinement can avoid or negate the fact that we are sinners. And although our actions may not in any sense fall foul of the law of man, we must remind ourselves that we will not be subject or judged by the law of man. It will be by the law of God. And God's law is not just taken up and concerned about what we do with our hands and our feet. The law of God is concerned about how we speak, what we say, and even more alarmingly, the law of God is concerned and takes notice of our thoughts. How are your thoughts? Be honest with yourself. Your thoughts do not flatter you. You think upon things that you should not think upon. Those beside you don't know your thoughts. You can hide them, but not from God. Not from this one who possesses perfect knowledge over us and who's able to discern our hearts, who's able to read our motives, who knows our intentions. Well, we're all one in that sense. We're all one and we're found guilty. For there is no difference, as Paul says again in Romans, as he begins to outline in that book. In the first chapter, he deals with sin and the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he talks about, yes, the Gentiles have sinned, but the Jew is no any different. The Jew who has received the law and who has had so many blessings and so many privileges and so many things that the Gentile nations knew nothing about, yet they also are sinners. And he goes on to say in chapter 3, for there is no difference, meaning there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are united in this, whether we like it or not. It's not a very pleasant union, but every single one of us is the same. We all have by nature this nature that is repugnant and repulsive to God, and who finds it unacceptable. So we're all one in Adam, in the sense that we've all come from him, and we're all one in the sin that he committed, and the end will be punishment if we are not in Christ, if we do not have this wonderful Savior who alone can cleanse us, who alone can make us fit for his presence. Well, the Bible thankfully talks about another union, and he talks about this union of all one in Christ. We're all one in Adam by nature, but we're all one in Christ by grace. And this is something that we should cherish if we are true-hearted Christians, to realize that we are one with other Christians. Yes, we may have disagreements over certain things, and we're inclined to call them secondary things. Things, yes, that are important, but they're not as important as the major things. There are secondary issues, and they divide Christians, and to some extent they should not. But all true-hearted Christians are one in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what defines the Christian. He is in Christ. Again, Paul, in this epistle to the Romans, he says regarding those in Christ, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Oh, do you see the wonderful transaction? Do you see the wonderful change there? The Lord Jesus Christ, through his obedience, we receive his righteousness. Because of Adam, because he was our federal head, we were all made sinners. But through what Christ has done, through his obedience, through the fact that he fulfilled the law of God, that he obeyed all its precepts perfectly, and even more, he went to the cross and paid the full penalty for the fact that his people broke the law of God. And what is the penalty for breaking the law of God? It's clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. He suffered the pains of hell. But through his obedience, many shall be made righteous. And Christian, this is what you have, and this is what you share with all other Christians. We're not talking about all other professing Christians. We cannot say that. But all true-hearted Christians, all who belong to the invisible church, all who know that wonderful baptism of the Spirit and of union with Christ, we are one with our brethren throughout this country, throughout this nation, and indeed to the ends of the earth. And therefore, since true-hearted Christians are all one in Christ, we must endeavor, as it says in Ephesians, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a wonderful thing when Christians dwell in unity. It's a wonderful thing when there is harmony and unity among the brethren. Because although we may well be Christians and we know that renewal, we know the gift of the Holy Spirit and our lives have been changed, yet the old man is still there. And he can, on occasions, somewhat resurrect himself. And he can cause disunity and disharmony. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us all, as the apostle says to the Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because peace among Christians who are all one in Christ is a wonderful thing. And the Lord Jesus talks about this. He mentioned it in his great high priestly prayer before he went to Gethsemane and then on to Calvary. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He's talking about unity. He knows unity with the Father, and he wants to know unity amongst the people of God. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If we think about that, he is tying unity among true-hearted Christians with the world believing that the Father has sent me. He could have a link between unity, real unity amongst real Christians as evidence that the Father has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we may well ask ourselves as we see so much disunity and so much disharmony amongst the body of Christ, is it off-putting to unbelievers? Do they see so many Christian denominations? And do they wonder, what is it? Why should there be so many different denominations and different churches and different places of worship? Is it an obstacle to belief? We must pursue, therefore, real spiritual unity and harmony with the brethren. For we are all one in Christ. As the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, when he was talking about the sheep and the shepherd, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Here he was amongst the Jews, and he was telling them that they are not the only people of God. There are others he must bring. They're not of this visible fold. They're in the world. They're in the Gentile nations. And he must bring them also. And of course, that's what he's been doing. The church has been growing. The Lord is adding to his church daily. And as we think of unity and harmony, friends, we must remember this. That if we're true-hearted, genuine Christians, then we are one with our brethren. And there may not be possible for us to exercise and know denominational unity, or even unity among congregations, but there surely should be unity amongst individual Christians. And let us be ones who seek to foster this unity, because we're all one in Christ. We all acknowledge one Savior. There is one Spirit. There is one Father. There is one Gospel. There is one Mediator. And there's only one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Bible also fourthly mentions another union. And this union I'm talking about is the union of marriage. We're one in marriage. And this union, in some sense, describes the union between Christ and the believer. Away back in Genesis, at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, there Moses writes about marriage and about what it means. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It is indeed a mystery. But when a man and a woman decide to get married, they become one in the sight of the living God. There is a wonderful union there. There is a permanent union that is only separated upon death. And of course, involved in that union, there is a leaving and a cleaving. The persons who are to be married must leave their father and their mother. And they must be one with their husband or their wife. It's not, of course, that they neglect their parents. Of course not. They still value and love and look after and care for their parents. But in this new union, in this marriage, there is a leaving behind of an old relationship, and there is a cleaving to begin a new relationship, where this pair who were once a pair shall become one flesh. And of course, it reminds us of that glorious union between Christ and the believer. Friends, there are wonderful spiritual blessings for those who are in Christ. And this is one of them, that when we come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus, when we are truly savingly united to him, we are in some sense married unto the Lord Jesus. We become part of him. There is a union. There is a uniting between Christ and the believer. And that is a permanent union that will not be dissolved at death. It is an eternal union. And of course, when the believer is united to Christ, he derives all his spiritual energy and life from that union. And this is what marriage points to. Two people become one flesh. And it is a glorious union. And it's one that most people, not everyone of course, some have a gift and they don't enter into marriage. They have a special gift. But it is the experience of most people that they will enter into marriage and they will know a union where two people become one flesh. We would notice another union the Bible talks about, and it's the Tower of Babel. Here we find this in Genesis chapter 11. And we would notice here that this is an ungodly union. Here we have the whole of humanity. They have come together. They have not spread out and multiplied as the Lord would have instructed them. Instead, they were traveling together. And they come to this plain and they decide that they're going to make a tower to reach to heaven. And whatever that involved and whatever it means, they were seeking to do something that was contrary to the will of God. They were going to build their own tower to heaven, like, of course, what many people today are doing. They're seeking to make their own way to heaven, devising their own religion and their own way. And maybe this is what was behind the Tower of Babel. And of course, we know the Lord came down and confused their language so that they could not carry out what they sought to achieve. And that was an ungodly union. And this is something we must avoid at all occasions. We must be careful that whatever union we are involved in, that the union meets with the approval of the Lord our God. And when a congregation or a church or a denomination begins to degenerate so that it can no longer be called a church, it is time to pull out of it. The Bible talks about churches becoming the synagogue of Satan. And when that would happen, that would be an ungodly union for any one of us to be involved in. And it would be a time to pull out. And you may well ask yourself then, how do I know? How do I know that the congregation or the church or the denomination that I'm part of, how do I know it is truly a bona fide church in the truest sense of the word? Well, John Calvin would give us three indicators that would help us to determine where the true church is. And the first thing he would notice is that the gospel is to be proclaimed. And you will find wherever God's word is read and proclaimed, that is one of the signs of a true church. Where God's word is given its priority, and where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is freely proclaimed. And of course, when we say the gospel, we embrace all the elements of the gospel. There's no real point, and I say this reverently, there's no real point in proclaiming Jesus Christ unless we first mention that man needs the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no point in telling people to come to the Lord Jesus unless you explain to them why the Lord Jesus Christ first came. In other words, you must reveal to them their great need of Christ. And of course, we realize that ultimately it depends upon the Holy Spirit to open up and illuminate the mind of the individual. But nevertheless, the gospel must be proclaimed. Why did Christ come? Why was it the Son of God? And why was it not an angel that came? And of course, you must outline man's misery. And only when the misery of man is fully outlined, and when man sees that he has no hope, then speak of the Lord Jesus. Then usher him in. Then reveal to the people what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that is a true mark of the church, where the gospel is proclaimed. But I said there were three, and the second one is that the sacraments are properly dispensed. We know the New Testament sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And where these sacraments are properly administered, that's another mark of the true church. The third mark is that discipline is exercised. And sadly, this is something that's lacking in many denominations and congregations today, where those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are taken to task for their sins. Now, discipline is something that has to be administered sensitively and properly and appropriately. But where members fall into open sin, the church is not to tolerate that. And it must deal with it in a pastoral manner. The sin must be exposed. And those who have committed sin must be confronted with it and given an opportunity to repent in order that they might be restored. And as you will realize that in many churches, this does not happen. But that's a mark of the true church. You see, the church is just like a family. And in a family, you will find that discipline has to be performed on occasions by the parents. And it's easy to go over the top. And it's easy to go wrong in the other direction and to be too lax. We must let the Word of God lead us and guide us in these matters. But discipline, when necessary, must be appropriately administered. And that too is another mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is proclaimed. The sacraments are properly dispensed and administered. And discipline is exercised. And where these things are missing, you do not have the true church. And it may well degenerate so that it becomes like a synagogue of Satan. And to be joined to something like that is not to be congratulated. That is not a holy union. That is a union that is against the Word of God. You know, we're going through the book of Revelation in the morning. And there, towards the end of the book, people are told to come out of the apostate church. Come out of her. That's Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And Christians must exercise soundness in this matter. We must make sure that we are associated with a gospel church, a true church. Not a perfect church, because there is no such thing as a perfect church. But nevertheless, one that seeks to make sure the gospel is proclaimed and its sacraments are properly administered and discipline is exercised. Paul says again to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He's talking there about believers in the world. Believers, in some sense, must be separate from the world. Yes, we live in the world. We go about our business in the world, but we must not be worldly, and we must not let the world influence us. We are to be separate. That, again, is another union that is not recommended. We must know this separation. Well, here we find here in this chapter that this division and this breakup of the kingdom was from the Lord. For the cause was from the Lord. And it brought about the decline of the kingdom. It lost its power, it lost its influence. And then we notice that the northern kingdom was the first to go into captivity. And then ultimately even Judah itself went into captivity. And God will be true to his word. God will make sure that his word will be performed. He had already spoken this word by Ahijah the Shilonite. And although Rehoboam sought to take measures to bring the kingdom back unto himself again, yet the Lord would make sure that his word would be fulfilled. Therefore, friends, let us do all that we can to promote gospel unity and gospel harmony. And let us be aware of divisions, because divisions, although they may well be from God, they may well be a judgment from God. And although this division here did not thwart God's ultimate plan, yet it did severely chastise the people for their sins. For the cause was from the Lord. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.